Open with me to Luke chapter 13. I've mentioned to you a number of times during our study of Luke's gospel that the message of Jesus was a message of the kingdom. Most of us never think about a kingdom when we think about Christ. We think about eternal life. We think about heaven. We think about salvation in those terms, what it will mean for us in the afterlife. Jesus certainly offers eternal life. He always has. That is really ultimately what He came to this earth to purchase for men. That eternal life is available, always has been available to those who believe. That is, those who confess the condemnation of their sin, who seek God's mercy. They find that mercy because the death of Christ has purchased that mercy on their behalf if they place their trust in Him. And that was the reason for the cross. That was the reason for the death of Jesus. That was the purpose, if you want to say, the main purpose for which He came to this earth. But His message, as He preached, very much centered around the kingdom. Whereas eternal life is something that has always been available to those who believe, and whereas heaven is immediately opened to those who place their faith in Christ, upon their death, they enter into His blissful presence. The kingdom was something else. A lot of people, when they hear the kingdom, they simply think of it as one and the same with eternal life. But the kingdom was something new. It was something that was being introduced. It was something that was being made available for the first time when Jesus came. Consider the words, so you can look at them over in Luke 16, verse 16. Just consider these words. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time," that is, since the time of John, "the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." We'll leave the details of that verse for a later time when we get there to study that, but I want you to just to notice, I don't want you to miss the time frame that Jesus mentions here. The kingdom was something that was never offered before the time of John. That's not to say the gospel was not offered. That's not to say that the gospel was somehow hidden until the time of John. The gospel has always been available. Abraham knew it, Romans chapter 4 tells us. Isaiah knew it. The prophets knew of salvation. They understood that a man is saved by faith, that it has always been God's way of salvation. Salvation by faith has always been His eternal message of hope to all men for all time. Romans is clear about that. But the gospel of the kingdom was something that didn't come along until Christ came along. As we have read a number of times in Matthew 4:17, Matthew characterizes Jesus' ministry as this. He says, from that time, that is from the time of Jesus' first ministry, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember, that's the same message of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a way of saying it's close, it's near. The kingdom of heaven is near. And that was the kingdom that was the hope of every faithful Jew. Zechariah spoke of it in Luke 1:68 and the passage it follows. Simeon spoke of it. Anna spoke of it to all those who hoped for that kingdom. We saw in the early chapters of Luke. Not only was it the hope and the expectation of every faithful Jew, but there were in the minds of those faithful Jews serious questions about Jesus and His promise of this kingdom. You may remember John the Baptist over in chapter 7, verse 19, when he sent his disciples. We talked about it last week. He sent his disciples to ask questions about this coming Savior in His kingdom, the expected one. And Jesus basically responds to him by giving him signs and miracles. The text says that at that very hour of the question, He performed many miracles and healings. And then He sent back word to John saying, these are the things that are visible, these are the things that are evident right now, these are the proofs that I am the expected one. In a different context and from a very different kind of question, the Pharisees challenged Jesus, and He gave them essentially the same evidences. He gave them signs. In fact, over in chapter 11, verse 20, He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then the kingdom of God is near. This was something new. This was something that had not occurred up to John the Baptist. This is not the gospel of eternal salvation, which, as I said, all of the Old Testament saints must have trusted in order to see salvation. They weren't saved by works. They were saved by the gospel. But this kingdom was something new. And with Jesus' ministry, it was something that was evidenced by His miracles, as He told John the Baptist, as He told the Pharisees. Something that never existed before. And Jesus pointed to His miracles to validate that. To validate that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Now, I emphasize that because it's so important for you to catch that concept. For you to understand that that is the kingdom that is newly introduced during Jesus' ministry. The kingdom being something different than merely eternal life. Because if you don't understand that, the text we're going to look at today will make no sense at all in your mind. To get into that text, we'll look at Luke chapter 13 again and remind ourselves of the miracle that had just taken place all the way back up in verse 12 when Jesus called to Him a woman who had been bent over for 18 years, and He healed her, freeing her from her sickness, which was the result of demon oppression. And this was Jesus' ministry we talked about again and again. He entered into the synagogues and He performed healings. And those healings were the sign of the coming of this kingdom. And He said that these were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies all the way back up to the very beginning of His ministry in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. These were intended to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of this kingdom. But there was beginning to be increasing confusion and disappointment over the kingdom that Jesus kept talking about. You may remember in the synagogue in verse 14, the official who was over the synagogue ruler, became indignant with Jesus, and all of those who were allied with Him stood in opposition to Jesus, and they were just sort of representative of the mounting opposition that was happening throughout Israel. Now, 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, all of this being spurred on by the criticisms and the questions of the Pharisees, the religious establishment, the traditionalists. And despite the huge crowds, despite all the people that flocked to see Jesus, there were very few real believers in Jesus' message. In fact, in Luke 13, verse 23, it leads one of the followers of Jesus to ask the question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? It seems obvious to him that that's the case. Jesus responds in the next verse with an explanation for the lack of response that follows him, saying, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to. You can feel the disappointment that's going on here with these followers. Lord, what's going on? I mean, it just seems like only a few people, after everything you've done, after every miracle you've given, after how you validated the Old Testament, it just seems like only a few people are really getting it. Well, that's the context. That's where we are in Jesus' ministry. It's been attended by miraculous signs. Those signs gave ample evidence to who Jesus was and ample evidence to the kingdom that he was introducing. But as Jesus says in all the way back to in chapter 12, verse 56, they refused to acknowledge and recognize those signs. So there was disappointment. It's not to say there weren't crowds, but the people were not embracing. They were not really believing what they were hearing. They just came for the show. And we've seen that, certainly in our own times, that sort of reproduced time and time again throughout the history of Christianity, how the crowds come maybe only for the show, but there was no real faith, Jesus affirmed. And that led to doubt and confusion about his ministry. I mean, after all, it seemed to his disciples that he was obviously performing these amazing signs. It seemed to them that all of these things were consistent with Old Testament prophecies. It seemed like this was the Messiah. It seems like these were the things that were promised in the Old Testament. It seemed like this was all exactly what was spoken of in the Scripture, and yet it wasn't taking root. No one seemed to be believing. And it was discouraging. I mean, we know that, don't we? We see the labors of the church. We see the labors of many individuals. We pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into His harvest. We do all that we can. We tell all that we can. And for all the efforts and for all the sacrifice that's made, it seems sometimes that it just doesn't seem to take root. There just don't seem to be many followers of Christ. Even in the crowds, it just doesn't seem that there are very many who believe. There doesn't seem to be a massive, consistent response to the gospel. There may be periods of time when large numbers come to faith, but after 2,000 years of church history, the church finds itself still definitively in the minority. We find ourselves that way here in America. We find ourselves that way around the world. We find today that the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam, not Christianity. Some people even tell us frequently, especially these days, that these are the last days of the church, that the church has seen its prime and now is fading away and will soon completely be off the scene. We find that amazingly even from within the church. People like these church growth experts, George Barna is the one particularly in my mind, wrote a book telling us that in 50 years the church will be obsolete. They tell us frequently that religion is irrelevant. Civilization has gone beyond such superstitions, or that people have a right to make up their own beliefs and that organized religion is done with. Everyone just will have his own personal faith. The number of evangelical Christians consistently, when you look at polls and reports, are on the decline in our own nation. The day of the church is past, they say. Not that dissimilar to what Jesus' disciples struggled with. They saw, after all the effort, after all the years of Jesus' ministry, after all the places He's traveled, after all the miracles He had done, they saw that there are only a few who were really believing. And so they wondered, what's with the promise of this kingdom? What do you mean saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What do you mean saying that your miracles imply the kingdom has come upon us? Well, Jesus responds in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21 with two parables. Two parables that equip our minds to better understand the nature and growth of this kingdom. Equip us to understand what we experience and see in the response or the lack of response to the gospel. these two parables that share the same message but with varying emphasis. The first one is a parable that gives a picture of the kingdom with broad external scope. The first parable is a parable of the kingdom with broad external scope. He says there in verse 18, the verse says, "So he was saying," or "therefore he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" Verse 19, "It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." That word "therefore," or "so," in some of your translations, connects this parable with what had just taken place in the synagogue, particularly with the resolute opposition against Jesus. As I said, the context here is one of rejection. That's what comes in verse 23 after this. That is what this whole section is about. And this comes in as something of an explanation in light of that rejection, in light of that opposition, or even the superficial interest that we saw from the crowd there. And Jesus responds by asking a question. It's a question about the kingdom. What's it like? What's the kingdom like? This kingdom I've been talking about. What do I compare it to? What picture can I give you to help you understand what's going on here? And so he draws a picture with a familiar garden plant, a mustard tree. And particularly he speaks about a man throwing a seed of this mustard tree into his garden. Jesus doesn't expressly say it here, but everywhere else when he speaks about this mustard seed, the emphasis is always on the tininess of this seed. The mustard seed was about the size of a grain of sand. Tiny little black dot, really. And of all the seeds that men would sow into their gardens, this was by far the smallest. And yet once the garden grows, the mustard plant would probably be the largest plant in their garden, growing sometimes as high as 15 feet. You can imagine your little garden plants there in each row, and then you got this thing that just looks like a tree, and it just came from a little speck of sand. The contrast is obvious between the tiny size of that seed, which is at the beginning, and the massive tree that comes out of it when it matures. And Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom here. He's teaching us about small beginnings. He had come introducing a kingdom with all the signs and with all the healings. And although his miracles were amazing, although they were extensive, and although they were unswerving throughout his ministry, and although they were carried out throughout Galilee and even down into Judea, at the end of his ministry, as he ascends into the clouds in bodily form, going back up into heaven, there are probably no more than 500 people who believe in him. That, by today's standards, wouldn't even be considered a mega church. In fact, Matthew 28 tells us, sort of disappointingly, as it paints that scene of his ascension back into the clouds, and it says that they're all gathered with him on the mountaintop in Galilee, 500 people or so, it says even then that some of them doubted. They may have come simply because of positive feelings about Jesus and his miracles and his kingdom, but they didn't commit themselves to follow him. And even those who did follow were not impressive people. I mean, there were no aristocrats. There were no rulers. This was not a band of influential people. They were, by and large, weak and inept and uneducated, slow to understand even what Jesus taught. They were timid. They were fearful. They were not powerful leaders of their own right. And on top of that, they were few in number. During Jesus' earthly ministry and soon after it, you would be right to say that the kingdom was almost imperceptible because there were so very few followers. And the impact was taking place mostly in their hearts. You looked around, you thought about this glorious kingdom which Jesus promised to fulfill, the kingdom that was supposedly right on top of them, right at hand, so close. And you can't judge the kingdom by what you see. That's what Jesus is saying. It's only in its seed form right now. It's only in its kernel form. It is, as it were, a speck, a grain of sand. But from it would be the birth of a kingdom, he says, that will spread its influence worldwide. That's the point of the end of that parable. He says this kingdom, this tree, grew, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. But mustard tree is basically an herb plant. But in the right conditions, its branches could grow thick enough and become rigid enough so that birds would actually build their nest in this tree. And the image of the birds building their nest carries with it the ideas of sanctuary and rest and a place of shade and shelter. It was really a familiar image from the Old Testament. I was reading this week a number of places where the prophets would actually use this image of birds nesting in the branches of trees. In fact, some of your versions may have those words in verse 19 capitalized, implying that they're probably a quotation out of the Old Testament. A lot of people have connected this to Ezekiel 17. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out, and I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On a high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and the birds of every kind will nest under it. They will rest in the shade of its branches." There's a prophecy about the kingdom. Ezekiel was talking about the kingdom that was coming, and a kingdom that would give shade and rest to all kinds of birds, a picture of a kingdom with worldwide impact, a kingdom that would be a blessing to all the world as God intended Israel to be. The image of the birds is also used to speak of another kingdom, this kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember out of Daniel chapter 4, he had a dream. And in the dream, he beheld a tree in the midst of the earth, whose height was great, he said. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole world. And its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for everyone. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it, he says. Daniel, giving the interpretation of that dream, says later on in the chapter, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, in it which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged," he says, "it is you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. For you have become great and strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." And so you see here the picture of this tree and how it reaches to the end of the earth, and all the animals that find their shade under it, and all the birds who find their nesting in it. These are the people of the earth. These are all the creatures. These are all the nations. These are all the living beings of the earth finding within the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar some greater blessing. His kingdom was a blessing and was known to all the world, at least the known world, because it brought agricultural advancement, it brought architectural advancement, artistic, educational. It brought those sort of things that were a shade and a refuge and a blessing to all the world. And the kingdom of Christ will provide that same kind of rest and sanctuary for all the world as it comes and nests in His branches. But it was hard to see. It was hard to see at Jesus' time that anyone really was finding any sort of rest in Him. It's hard to see even today. It's hard to imagine a world where all the birds, where all the people, where all the nations will find their rest in Christ. What people say were saying in Jesus' day was that we can't. We don't understand. And Jesus was saying, I'm giving you a glimmer. I'm giving you only a foretaste. I'm giving you the signs that point to that. And these are the seed. These are the grain. You're only seeing a small part of what one day will be worldwide in its manifestation. My ministry and the glory that I'm showing you now, and even these healing ministries, and even the blessing that's coming to this small part of the world and this small number of people, this is only a speck of sand compared to what will one day be the ultimate manifestation of this kingdom. His miracles were true in their fulfillment. They were completely consistent with everything the Old Testament said about this kingdom, but they were not complete. There was something else. There was a day that still awaits the future. There was the maturing of the tree of the kingdom at His second coming. There's a second parable here in verse 20 and 21, a parable that once again emphasizes the small beginnings, but this one speaks about the kingdom from a different angle. It's a kingdom of extraordinary internal impact. A kingdom of extraordinary internal impact. Again, he said to them, verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Once again, the idea is clear. The kingdom in its manifest form in Jesus' day was barely visible. Won't always be the case, though. There will be a time when it will not be so inconspicuous. There will be a day when it is more observable. There will be a day when it's more manifest. The full deal hasn't been delivered. That's one way to say it. The whole manifestation isn't here. You haven't seen the whole thing yet. There's something more to come. There's something different coming, he's saying. And both of these parables are painting that picture. Different emphases, but the same idea. There's something bigger that still awaits out there that you're only seeing in a small form right now. And the parable of the mustard seed, mustard tree if you want to say it, emphasized the scope of this kingdom, that it would be so broad that every bird would find his rest in its branches. And this one has a different emphasis. This is an emphasis of the leaven giving internal influence. Something small again, this leaven or yeast or baking powder, or there's a number of leavening agents that we use. It's an ingredient that would go into bread. Tiny when it goes in. Jesus pictures here a woman who took some leaven and hid it in three pecks or three measures of flour. That's a lot of flour, actually. That is, most people estimate, about 50 pounds of flour. You may think, man, that's a lot, but actually it was probably pretty common in those days, as households would be grouped together, not only with your immediate family, but sometimes your parents, sometimes your children and their children. There would be a lot of people at the dinner table. You may remember back in the Old Testament when Abraham hosted two of the angels that came to visit him. Abraham had Sarah mix up some flour to bake them some bread, and it was this exact same amount, 50 pounds of flour. And the amount of the flour would emphasize once again the hugeness of what's going to take place one day in the kingdom versus the smallness of what you're seeing right now. These women would have flour sitting around, and it would be something they would mix up all the time. As a matter of fact, I was reading this week that part of the wedding ceremony, women would actually take out of the previously leavened lump of dough that they had, they would take out of that and they would give a piece of leavened dough to their daughters whenever they got married as a way of passing down something of the heritage. And so their yeast had a sort of ancestry, if you will. It's a neat idea, carrying on the family line that way. But that's what they would do. They would take out of one lump of dough some little batch of leavened, and then they would bury it down into the new flour and give it time, and eventually that leaven would spread throughout the whole lump of dough. people would be very familiar with what Jesus is talking about here. Not just the lump, but how the leaven would spread as it's hid or buried into the flour. Now, I don't know if you've ever made bread, but you can understand what would happen if you took that lump of dough and you just sort of sprinkled some leaven on top of it, right? Nothing would happen. In order for the leaven to be activated, it has to be buried down inside the dough. It has to be kneaded together, right? This hiding of the dough, this burying of the dough, it isn't communicating somehow that this kingdom is hidden in the sense that it can't be communicated. I think the emphasis here is the penetrating aspect that one day the kingdom will have. Right now, it's just a big lump of material. The earth, the world is, but one day this kingdom will permeate the whole lump. The kingdom is coming and it will be thorough. It will be through and through permeated by Christ. Isaiah 11:9 says this, the earth in this kingdom, he says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the kingdom that's coming one day. A worldwide kingdom, a kingdom of broad impact, broad scope, shining God's glory in every way. It's not just a materialistic kingdom. I think that's the point of the leaven. People get confused over that issue when they hear about or read about the coming kingdom. Whenever they begin to think about God's work as anything other than eternal salvation, because they've spent their whole life just thinking about heaven and the other world, and then you come and say, no, Jesus is actually going to manifest a kingdom, that just grates against them because they think of everything in this world as worldly and materialistic, and it's hard for them to think about a material kingdom as being anything but ungodly. Doesn't an earthly material kingdom, they say, take away from the central issues of our heart and the spiritual work that must take place? Well, Jesus is picturing a kingdom here that is permeated in every way, like leaven permeates a lump of dough, where His work is established in the hearts of everyone. Those spiritual blessings, they were fully available in Jesus' day. It's not as though He had offered to His disciples just a grain of what He was going to do in their hearts. But what they were seeing was only a grain of what He's going to do in the whole world. They were not partially offered something that would be given to them in full later, awaiting a greater degree of salvation. There were, even before Jesus' day, many Old Testament saints who had been given the gospel, the full gospel, the whole gospel of salvation through faith. Here Jesus is talking about a kingdom that had come near, a kingdom that had been preached since the time of John, and a kingdom that would one day be manifest on the earth in enormous ways. It'll be a real kingdom. It'll be a kingdom that was just as real as Jesus' miracles. It'll be a kingdom that is penetrated with the knowledge of God, permeated in every way. His truth will work out in the hearts of all men, and then, of course, it'll work out in the institutions of this kingdom throughout the whole lump. It'll be a worldwide kingdom where righteousness reigns because Christ will be reigning on the earth. All the peoples of the earth will take shelter in His branches, not just spiritually, but physically, as He manifests everywhere what the world was created to be in perfection. That wasn't visible in Jesus' day. It's not even visible in our day, really. Paul warns us in the days to come, he says, difficult times will come. He says, in the time to come, there will be men who will not endure sound doctrine. In another place, he says, in the coming days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, the New Testament warns us of the coming age that there will be difficult times, there will be apostasies, there will be turning away, there will be hardness of heart. And church history validates that again and again and again, and our own experience validates that again and again and again. And we're reminded from this text that all that there is not currently visible. The kingdom is not presently seen in its full form. In fact, in our times, even as in Jesus' time, it may be visibly imperceptible. It may seem insignificant and obscure. But Jesus gives an encouraging word. Even now, His plan is working out. It is not derailed. It is not sidetracked. The kingdom is coming. And it will manifest itself in God's time. You know, in the meantime, the leaven is still working. It's still active. It's in your life. That leaven is still working its influence. Even now, you are having an impact in the lives and in the institutions where you carry on your life. Even now, we preach the gospel of Christ. We offer the practical love of Christ through acts of service to our community and to our family and friends. Even now, we manifest that kingdom in its small way in the places where we live. And though it may be obscure, and though it may be small, it is no less real. It's the kingdom of God permeated through your heart already and active through your hands and through your life. Those deeds may be insignificant by a worldly standard, but they're not forgotten. They bring as much joy to our Savior, really, than the full manifestation of His kingdom that'll come one day. May not be worldwide, but they bring Christ glory. And as we faithfully use those opportunities, Scripture tells us there awaits for us one day a kingdom and a reward for those who are faithful with little now. They'll be entrusted with much. And so with the apostles, we say, even so, Lord, come quickly. Right? Come quickly that you might be glorified openly and everywhere. One word of encouragement as I close. Luke 12:32, Jesus says to His followers, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand together. Father, as we consider the words of our Savior this morning, let them be for us the sweet words of the honeycomb that we devour, and it goes deep within us. Let them be words of encouragement. We do not see victory in every corner as we both share the gospel and as we live out the manifestation of Christ's righteousness in our hearts. And yet keep us from being discouraged, O Lord. We will do all that we can to manifest His kingdom where we are. And yet we hope one day in His promises to see that kingdom in all of its blazing glory, mature, fully manifest, with our Savior, the adoration of the whole world. Lord, we pray that these things would come to pass because we know them to be Your will, and You will hear our prayers and accomplish Your work. In Christ's name, amen.